Well, now, let's turn ourselves to 1 Peter, chapter 1. One of the great difficulties of preaching the gospel in Sydney is that there is no need of salvation, at least no sense of need, no felt need for salvation. And the gospel is full of this word salvation, as is the passage we're looking tonight. So where we finished last week was verse 5, where we're going to be picking it up again, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. And salvation to the first century Christians was just a word of great importance and significance, but they weren't living in a paradise called the eastern suburbs of Sydney. And so for us, it doesn't seem to be such an important thing. But that's what this passage is about. Verse 9 talks of the salvation of our souls. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, this little passage is about salvation. Now, the basic meaning of the word salvation is rescue, like being saved from drowning in the surf or being rescued from bushfires. It's rescue, rescue from peril, rescue from danger. Such a salvation, though, requires danger or peril of some kind. It could be something fairly small and insignificant, like saved from a mother-in-law's constant criticism or saved from an auntie's sloppy kiss. It could be something fairly major, saved from cancer, saved from a car accident, saved from... But the whole idea is that of being rescued from it, being spared. Now, that's the problem with preaching the gospel in Sydney. Most people don't feel like you need to be rescued from anything in life here in Sydney. Rescued from a wet weekend. We haven't had a wet weekend in so long we can hardly remember. Rescued from the drought. Who's not using their water? I mean, we just turn the taps anyway. It doesn't matter. It's all still coming out. It's clean. It's healthy. You can drink. You're rescued. What do we need to be rescued from here in Sydney? What is the salvation we need? We don't live so perilously. We don't live in such danger or distress. It's only something like a sudden heart attack and a drop dead that people are willing to sit up and say, hang on, life needs help. I need to be rescued from something. But however, tonight, the salvation is not just about rescue, it's also about arrival. For it's one thing to be rescued from danger, but real rescue will get you home safely. To be rescued from the jaws of the shark only to be drowned in the surf is hardly a rescue. You may as well have given the shark some joy and pleasure. To be saved from being retrenched only to have your company go bankrupt is hardly a rescue. It's hardly salvation. Salvation has therefore this forward-looking sense as well of what we're being saved for as well as what we're being saved from. And so salvation has both a backward-looking sense and a forward-looking sense to it. And therefore salvation comes in several different kinds of tenses within the New Testament. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. All are true. We have been saved from our captivity to Satan and sin. We have been saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century. We are being saved by the risen Lord Jesus Christ now. We are being saved as we hear the gospel of his victory and turn in repentance and faith. We will be saved when Christ returns. We will be saved from the wrath that is to come, but we will be saved for the inheritance that is coming to us as well. So salvation is something in the past, it's something in the future, it's something at the present we are engaged in. The rescue element particularly looks to the past and the present. The arrival element particularly looks in the future. But it's not that simple, because in the future, when the wrath of God comes, we will be rescued from that, as well as arriving at the home which we have been given. Now, 1 Peter 1, 6 to 12 is talking about being reborn for the salvation in the future. Because Peter has told us back in chapter 1, verse 3, that we've been born again to a living hope. That is, to something yet to happen, something that lies in the future, For, of course, the word hope is always a word looking forward to the future. You don't hope for something you've already received. You only hope for things you haven't got yet. And so we're hoping for something in the future. But it's a living hope. It's not a dead one. It's not a lifeless one. It's not an impossible dream. It's not an unlikeliness. It's not a hopeless hope, but a real live option for our future, a hope that is alive in the hearts of all God's people, an inheritance. You've got an inheritance coming your way? You've got a father, you've got a grandfather, you've got an uncle, you've got an aunt who's got sloppy kisses. You've got an inheritance coming your way? You can live in hope for an inheritance, can't you? But can I encourage you, it's a bad way to live. It puts you into subjectivity. It puts you under their authority, doesn't it? It means you have to take the kiss when it's given because, hey, you don't want to be cut out of the will. And they can change the will at any time they want to, can't they? Even on their deathbeds, they can suddenly decide, no, they didn't like you after all, and yes, they're going to give it to the RSPCA to look after stray cats instead of their stray relatives. So at any point in time, the will can be changed and can be taken away from you, or they can lose it through some bad investments, and it's just not there. You mustn't live for a will. It's a dreadful mistake to live for an inheritance. If it comes, it comes. If it doesn't, it doesn't. But never give it a moment's thought, because that is a terrible way to live. Unless you could be absolutely certain of that will, of that inheritance, that you know of an absolute surety and certainty that it has been promised to you, and the person who promises it never fails to keep their promise. And that the inheritance will never be eaten away by inflation, and it's locked up in such a way that it can never be stolen. It will always be of value and worth having. It's not like kind of receiving it in a money form that by the time you arrive, that government's gone and the pound or the dollar, the whatever it might mean, the Deutschmark doesn't matter anymore. It's useless. No, no, it will be absolute certain. If you're not that kind of inheritance, well, then you could live for that. But because all the inheritances we have are insecure, unsure, uncertain, you must never live for them. Because they're in the hands of people who are sinful and fickle, even though they're your relatives, you must never live for them. But the inheritance we have is kept in heaven for us. And not only is it kept in heaven for us, it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That's what we're taught there in verse 3 and 4. And not only is that inheritance absolutely certain, but it's been promised to us by God, who not only keeps it for us there permanently, but who's watching over our lives and guarding us to make sure that we get there. You see, one of the great tricks about living for somebody else's inheritance is you might die before them. So you spend all your life doing all the things they've wanted you to do so as to be able to inherit, and then you have a car accident on the way to visit them on Mother's Day. And so you don't get the inheritance. Whereas God is guarding us as we approach and come to the inheritance that he has securely kept for us in heaven. So it's a living hope that we have here. It's a real hope. It's a worthwhile hope. It's a certain, it's an expectation, not just a hope that we have. That is the salvation which is being described for us in verse 5. You see, it's described there as being ready. It's not waiting to come into existence, but it's already there waiting for us. It's not that, you know, if the next few investments go right, then we will be able to do this and then that and then you. It's already been paid up in full and completely, entirely secure. It's ready for you now. And more precisely, it's ready to be revealed, to be shown to one and all, to be demonstrated, to be exposed. You see, there's something behind the curtains there. It's already there. You can't see it because the curtains are there, but it's already there. If we but pull the curtains back, you will then see what is already there. It will be revealed to you. It will be exposed for you. It's not that I've got to quickly run on the stage and put it there. It's already there. All it requires is the curtains to be opened Well, the inheritance in heaven is already there. It's ready, waiting for the revelation, waiting for the curtain to be pulled back so that you could see what it is. And when will that revelation take place? Verse 5 tells us, ready to be revealed in the last time. For not until God is ready to reveal his salvation will it be shown, but as the salvation is the final arrival, so we wait till the end to have it revealed to all. For when the end comes, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when the day of judgment arrives, then those who have been born again will enter into that final state of salvation. They will have arrived at the salvation that has been prepared for them before the foundation of the world. They will come into their inheritance, the one that Christ has won for us on Calvary. Now, what tonight's passage does then is give us an understanding of the present. In the light of the fact that we've been born again for this salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time, so far I've just caught you up with where we were last week up to the end of verse 5. Given that, how do we live now? How are we being saved now in the present? For those who have been reborn to this living hope, this salvation that's going to be revealed at the last time, what are we going to do while we wait? What is to happen to us while we wait? What is life about in the here and now, waiting for the end? Well, it gives us understanding of our joys and trials, first and foremost. Joys because we rejoice in our salvation. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. We have been rescued from hell and assured of heaven. That's worth rejoicing about, isn't it? We've been rescued from our guilt and our failures and given complete forgiveness. That's something to rejoice about. We've been rescued from our rejection of God, our rebellion against God, our ignoring of God, our lack of friendship with God and God's lack of friendship with us, so that we become members of his family and can call him Father and can know his love. That's worth rejoicing about. This salvation that is a sure thing and that is going to be revealed is the source of great Christian joy and song. Christianity is a religion of song. Not all religions have singing, but singing has always been part of Christianity because we have so much to rejoice about in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at present, we're full of trials. Verse 6, grieved by various trials. So while we're singing happily, we are suffering miserably. It's the funny mixture that we've got. Grieved by these are not easy. They are the consequences of still living in the fallen world. They are the trials of dying, sickness, aging, tiredness. They're the trials of sin, persecution, hatred. And they continue to distress us and hurt us. You can go through 1 Peter in this moment if we wish to and look at some of the things that Peter is talking about to get an idea what kind of various trials may have been on his mind. Unjust governments are mentioned in chapter 2 and unjust masters at the end of chapter 2. Unbelieving husbands in chapter 3. Persecution for being Christian in chapters 3 and 4. Slander, reviling, being maligned and ridiculed in chapter 4. There are all kinds of trials you go through, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. This age is an age of suffering. That is the character of it. They continue to distress us and hurt us. But verse 7 tells us that all these trials are God's testing of faith. Not testing to see whether faith exists, that's not what it's about, but rather testing in that sense of trying and improving, purifying and strengthening. And so the imagery that is used there is the testing of precious metals, the getting rid of all that which is beside the purity of the metal, draining off the dross so that the metal is purified. It's that kind of testing so that you actually have the real McCoy. So what we are going through here is Jesus is God testing us, refining us, improving our trust in him. So that when Jesus Christ is finally revealed, when at the last time of salvation is revealed, we will be seen to stand in him alone, not in our strength, not in our ability, not in our achievements or our spirituality, but trusting him and him alone. See, how does God guard me on the way to receive my inheritance? He doesn't guard me by protecting me from every car accident. He doesn't guard me from avoiding some accident in the surf. He doesn't guard... No, how he guards me is by purifying my faith. So as I trust in things other than the Lord Jesus Christ, these things are stripped from me. As I find myself and my significance and my security in my achievements, so my achievements are brought under challenge and query and question and are stripped from me. It's not exact science. It's not a one-for-one thing. Everything that you've ever valued is going to be taken away. But that is the process that you are engaged in. It is the purifying of your trust in Jesus. And so we're all a terrible mixture of sin. And Christ and God is working on us. And by working on us like this, nothing will distract us on that last day from standing in Christ alone, because God won't let it. But the process gives us all kinds of trials and unhappinesses and miseries and difficulties, because we're such silly people, aren't we? So many of us are like that third soil that Jesus speaks of. You know, the one that the true plant grows up mixed up with weeds and thorns and thistles that will slowly choke out the true word. And what are those things? Jesus says, well, they're the cares and pleasures of the world. That's what we try and carry into the kingdom of God. Yes, we want the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, but we also want our boat and our water-viewed house and our successful career and our trip to the Olympics and our. And in the trials and tribulations and difficulties of this world, Christ and God are taking from us all that would distract us from having our singular faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will not miss out on our salvation on the last day because of our water view or because of our... Am I wrong, Fred? Nothing wrong with looking at water? I think it's very nice. Perfectly okay. It's not as if it's sinful, is it, to look at water and have a house that looks at water? In fact, some of the cheapest houses in Australia look at water. Down on the west coast of Tasmania, you can buy houses down there very, very cheap, and you can look at all the water. In fact, not only is the water out there to look at, it gushes in as well. The highest rainfall in Australia. But there's nothing wrong with a water view per se. But you know what I mean? It's what's in your heart. What is your God? What are the trials and temptations that come to you? They are the purification of the idolatries of our lives are being stripped away so that we will stand in Christ alone, as we like to profess and we like to sing. And so these trials keep reminding us that we're not yet in heaven. That is, we live in a not yet but already saved condition, don't we? For in the trials we see that we have not arrived at salvation, but when we see God's ways of caring for us and strengthening us in these trials, we know more of his marvellous salvation and we rejoice all the more. That is, we haven't seen Jesus, you and I haven't, but we can love him. We do not now see Jesus, but we believe in him. And not only believe, but we rejoice in the salvation that he has won for us and will bring to us. Here's the problem for those who oppose Christianity. I hope you're not with us tonight, but if you are, let me tell you the problem you have. The more we Christians suffer, the more we look to Jesus, confidently rejoicing in the salvation that he's won for us. So the more you persecute us, the more Christian you make us. The best way to destroy Christianity is not persecution, because we are the people of the cross. Our Lord and Saviour came for suffering. Suffering is the name of our game. It's what we're on about. We are those who know that God uses suffering for our good. We are those whose faith is built, purified through suffering. Now, the best way to destroy Christianity is by prosperity. That's the best. Give us more money. That's the way to destroy Christians. We're the people who get deceived into finding our inheritance in the here and now instead of the there and then. That's the problem for Christians. We're the people who are weak in faith in Jesus and undervalue our rescue and our inheritance when life becomes too good and too comfortable and too wealthy and too healthy. That is, Christianity is alive and well in Nigeria, in the southern Sudan, in China, in Malaysia, all kinds of places where they are being persecuted for their faith. Christianity is alive and well. And it's dead and corrupt in places like Europe and Australia, where it's so comfortable and so easy. Many years ago, I was at a meeting called the Dialogue Evangelism Meeting. It was a little meeting in a home where we allowed people, I gave a short presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus and then let people ask whatever questions they wanted to. I used to run lots of these meetings and they're quite fun. It was important to get the non-Christians to outnumber the Christians about 10 to 1 so as to give them a sense of confidence. But there was this night and we were doing it and there was the host who was a Christian and myself and there were a dozen or so of their non-Christian friends. And this very vigorous atheist started in on me, hammering away for about an hour or so with his questions. And sociologically, for those of you interested in small group processes, it always followed the same pattern. There'd always be somebody like this man who would argue vigorously for an hour or so. And the first few questions, everyone would be rooting for him and saying, yes, yes, put it in, kick the Christian head in. But then as the answers were given and were provided, if I could just keep my cool and be gentle and keep smiling, slowly people started to get sick of him and his questions, and slowly they'd start to see that he was more and more extreme and rabid and unreasonable and irrational than the Christian whom they thought was reasonable, irrational and stupid to start with. And gradually, no one else would ask any questions, but gradually this great proponent of atheism would lose the crowd. And when that happened, then they would start asking their questions, and the second hour of the evening was always more interesting than the first hour, because the second hour of the evening, the real questions of non-Christian people came to the fore. But you had to endure the first hour. It was kind of like a cricket test. You know, the first hour of the fast bowlers just coming tearing down. And if you could stand out the first hour, you had a chance of scoring runs in the second hour. And that was, well, I had this atheist hammering away. And gradually he had lost all the sympathy of the other people. And he was hammering me away on suffering and how suffering showed that God wasn't in control and all the rest of it. And then this woman, elderly woman, spoke up. And she said, well, I know about suffering. She said, I was in the prisoner of war camps in Indonesia when the Japanese came in the Second World War. And she said, I lived in the camps as a young woman and we were tortured and we were starved and we went for years under terrible privations. And the atheist turned to her at that point and said, and I can't remember the wording of it exactly, but he turned to that point with great joy and said, and so you could see that Christianity, God, was not there. And I got to confess, it was very difficult at that moment. I don't mind arguing philosophically, but when you're actually arguing personally, it's a different kind of game, isn't it? I mean, if at this point I have a very strong argument on the philosophy of evil and God and good, this woman lost her family in the prisoner of war camp. This woman was starved for years. It's not a kind of plaything anymore. It's not an idea. It's not a game you're playing at this point. You're dealing with real blood, sweat and tears, even after the event. And so the atheist, with his joy, said, you know, well, there, you couldn't find God there. She said, no, that's where you're wrong. She said, that's where I became a Christian. She said, the only thing that could keep you alive was God. That's when God really mattered. I thought she was supposed to be one of the non-Christians who had been invited in. It was a very sweet moment. I shouldn't have enjoyed it. It was ungodly to enjoy a debating victory, especially as one I hadn't earned. But that's the reality, friends. You don't find God in your wealth, because in your wealth you get seduced into idolatry. But strip away your wealth. Strip away the idols. And what is there underneath? For her, that's where she found God. That was the last question and comment the atheist made that night. But that's the point, you see. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation that is ours, we are being guarded by God to get there. But the way we get there is by purifying faith with various trials. And yet those trials do not lead us into such sadness, because we rejoice in the salvation that has already been won for us, that we already experience and we know we're going to experience. So those who are going through the tough times rejoice in the outcome of their faith, which is the salvation of their souls, end of verse 9 there. This is something we have now. And in our joy and in our faith, we're beginning to experience, even if we understand what God has done for us in Jesus and what he's doing for us now and what he has prepared for us in the future. Remember Paul and Silas? There they were in jail in Philippi at midnight. They'd been beaten up that afternoon. They'd been whipped. They were sore, they were sorry, and they were locked in to stocks. Their feet were locked into the stocks. What were they doing? Singing. Praying and singing. Singing the hymns to God while the other prisoners listened on. What kind of people sing joyously when they've been bashed up and are put in prison? It's people who have a hope beyond the prison walls. That's who. So, if we've been reborn for the salvation of the future, and our understanding of the salvation of the present is this, then we can turn to understanding the salvation from the past. That is, in the past, the prophets, verses 10 to 12 I'm looking at now, the prophets in the past searched about this salvation. They knew about it because they had prophesied about it. The Spirit of Christ that was in them told them about it. But they didn't know who or when or how they were talking about. When they told about the world and they told the world about the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that were to follow, they didn't know what they were talking about. That's why we read Daniel chapter 12. Because in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel says, I don't know what I'm talking about. This is the message I was given to you, so I give it to you. And when I asked, what does it mean? They said, shut it up, it's for another day. You just tell it. So he wrote it down, it was told, but he didn't know what he was talking about. It's an extraordinary little passage, that one. It helps us understand the Old Testament, for it tells us that the prophets themselves didn't understand what they were saying, not completely. They knew that the Christ suffering would be followed by glories, but they couldn't understand their own message. Who was the Christ? When would the Christ come? What would he do? What are these sufferings that are going to happen? How would he come to be glorified after these sufferings? It was all a puzzle for the Old Testament prophets. But what they did have was what I've called the prophet's revelation. They had it revealed to them that they were not serving themselves or their own generation. They were serving us. They were not writing the Old Testament for the Old Testament people. They were writing the Old Testament for the New Testament people. That is, the Old Testament is not a Jewish book. The Old Testament is a Christian book. Read again with me here. Look, verse 10. Notice what I'm saying. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The Old Testament prophets were writing for Christians, and the Old Testament is the Christian's Bible. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, and I read, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." What happened to the children of Israel out in the wilderness under Moses happened as an example, but it was written down for us. It was written for Christians upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The Old Testament prophets were serving us to whom the gospel has come. They were preparing the way by writing of salvation in terms of sufferings and subsequent glories. Just as we've seen in Christ, the cross and the resurrection. And so we experience in ourselves sufferings before glory. The way to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ's cross and resurrection, which we will experience in our lifetime. Hey guys, apart from a couple of us, three or four of us here, most of us are still living with hopes for the future of many years ahead. Some of us are realists enough to know we don't have many ahead, we've got many behind. That is, a lot of people here are still heading towards 40, and a few of us are heading away from it, at much the same speed as you're heading towards it, I may say. And so there is that sense of, well, I've still got my life ahead of me to do with all these things. And if you're living with this life still ahead of you, let me warn you that this life is full of sufferings and woes and unhappinesses. And the good years are the ones you've already had. It gets worse from here. Doesn't get better from here, gets worse from here. Oh, there are great joys beyond here. You know, the joys of seeing grandchildren and things like that. There's joys, there's happiness, and all misery guts the whole time. But sickness is coming. Death is coming. Unhappiness is coming. It just goes with the territory. Now, if you've got a philosophy of life that doesn't cope with that, and our world has a philosophy of life that doesn't cope with that, it's doubly miserable. Why am I going through all these bad things? You make really stupid decisions. You know, marriage turns out to be harder than you ever thought it would be. Children turn out to be dreadful until they became teenagers and then become impossible. Hey, why on earth did we ever do this? Who gave us that bright idea? And so it goes on. One problem after another. You finally get the kids off the hands, and then you find your parents are so sick that you still don't have time to do the things you wanted to do yourself. And then by the time they have departed, you're too old to do the things that you want. And you think, when did I ever get the chance? Because I was always caught up doing whatever. You've had the good years, friends. You say, well, some of you are sitting there thinking, well, gee, if they're the good years, they weren't too good. And it just shows you what the world is like. That is the character of it. Part of the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, just part of the beauty of it, is the realism. We know that we live in a fallen, sinful world of suffering. And the way to glory is not removing the sufferings. The way to glory is not suddenly that all our problems will be solved. I've become a Christian, I don't have any problems. I've become a Christian, I've got all the problems I had before, plus persecution. Sure, the Christian life is the life of a rose with thorns all around it. You don't actually suddenly just lose the thorns because you've become a rose. It's part of this life. And when people promise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ wealth and health and justice and prosperity in this world, they're telling you a lie. Because in this world, it will not be like that. They're promising you heaven now. They're promising you inheritance now. The inheritance is kept in heaven for you, waiting for the end time to be revealed. Now is the time that God is guarding you. And how does he guard you? By purifying your faith. That's how. So don't kick against the goads. Don't complain to God, why are you making this so hard? Why are you making that so hard? I'm telling you why he's making that hard. So as to help you to keep your trust firmly in him and your eyes clearly on the prize. in that you rejoice. That's where our joy is to be found, in what Christ is bringing for us. And in this world, we experience the sufferings of the Christ. The way for him to come to glory was the cross. And it's our way too. That's the character of life. And so the evangelists have announced the good news to us, the great news of the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. But these evangelists announced the message through the real evangelist, namely the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven by Christ himself. The Spirit of Christ who was in the Old Testament is the Spirit of Christ at work in the evangelist's message for you. And so the message of our salvation was announced publicly, a message that previously nobody knew. If you lived in the Old Testament days, you wouldn't have known about it, because the prophets, even when they told you about it, didn't make sense. They didn't understand themselves what they were saying. Now that we understand through the cross, we can look back and see what it meant, but they couldn't. In fact, so private was the message that even the angels didn't understand it and longed to find out the message that is now publicly declared to us. So 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us about God's plan and us. But do you want to ask questions or make comments about what I've said? What do we say to comfort someone who feels that the world is unfair, especially in the distribution of suffering that they're experiencing? Well, preventative medicine is always better than, what's the alternative, than curative medicine. No? It's simpler. You know, if you've taken the preventative medicine beforehand, you don't get as sick, and when you do get sick, it's easier to fix you up. The problem with our friend, and not you, but the friend that you're comforting, the problem with our friend is they haven't taken the preventative medicine of listening to the Word of God. See, they've never heard a sermon like tonight's sermon. And so they actually believe the myth that is portrayed to us in our non-Christian media world all the time, that life is about health and satisfaction and happiness and joys, and it keeps on letting them down. Whereas if you've studied 1 Peter and passages of the Scriptures like this, you realise, no, that's not what life is like. It's going to be suffering and, what's more, unjustly distributed. So some of us are going to suffer terribly and some of us are going to suffer mildly. That's unfair, isn't it? One of the church wardens of the Bible talks of a previous day when we were all connected up St Matthias. A man who turned 50 just died of cancer the other day. Why? Ewan was a lovely Christian man. Wonderful, Ewan Masters, an absolutely wonderful man. A lecturer at the university, an intelligent man, married a beautiful wife, they've got three lovely children. Why did I live beyond 50 and why didn't Ewan? It's totally unfair. It's unjust. That is the nature of this world we live in. So when you see it unfair and unjust, don't be surprised. Don't complain. That's what it is. Be realists. And I'll tell you why it's like this. It's because humanity has turned its back on God. We said, no, God, butt out. We're going to run the world without you. And so God has stepped back and let us run the world without him. And when humanity runs the world without God, we are unable to control the forces of things like cancer. We're unable to control the forces of humanity. We're unable to control armies and governments, and the world is just unjust. That's what we wanted, that's what we've got, an unjust world. Now, with that kind of understanding, you see, we Christians have a greater capacity for coping with injustice and suffering and difficulty. And so we can try and comfort those who are suffering, but it's very hard to give them that kind of Christian understanding at the time of their suffering if they've never thought about it beforehand. And so when they go through the suffering, the things that we do is put our arms around them and give our handkerchief to them and stick with them and just love them until they've passed through that and are willing to listen to what God's word says. That's why I want to congratulate you guys for being at church tonight. You didn't come to hear a sermon about this. Hardly any of you thought that this is what I was going to talk about tonight, except for those of you who studied 1 Peter 1, which many of you should have. But you didn't think I was going to be saying these kinds of things. This is not a topic that you kind of said, gee, I really want to know about why I'm suffering so much in this world tonight. You haven't come to hear it, have you, or anything like that. But you've come because it's your pattern, it's your habit, it's your to hear God's word. And what's happened, you see, is God's word is now preparing you for a lifetime ahead of you, preparing you more realistically and rationally than the non-Christian world who doesn't come and hear God's word prepare. That's what God's word does for us all the time. It equips us, trains us, enables us. So well done. I'm glad you're with us. Keep coming. Keep reading your Bibles for yourself. How do you try and persuade people who believe that it is God's will for them to be rich in this world and they've really got Bible verses to back it up? If people say to me, God has told me that I'm going to be wealthy or I'm going to live in Chile or I'm going to say, well, I just say, well, I'm glad he's told you, but frankly, I'd say the next sentence in my head, but in my own head I'm saying, frankly, I haven't got the foggiest clue what makes you think he has. Because 9 times out of 10, he's telling them things that just aren't in the Bible, so it just seems a problem. It's possible, but, you know, they generally... But I'm not going to criticise them. I mean, God may have told them, so if God's told them, well, then that's their choice. It's not for me to disagree that God has or hasn't told them, but it doesn't sound like it. Unless he's telling them to do something sinful, then I will say to them, I don't believe he has. But if he's telling them, you know, go and live in Cairo, I think, oh, he may. It's possible. I've got no grounds for thinking he has, but it's possible, so I don't say anything. But what do they do with those who preach and teach that God says all Christians should be wealthy? Oh, no, I want to say that's wrong. But what about the Bible verses that say it? No, you need to look at the Bible verses carefully. They're nearly all drawn out of the promises to Israel for the promised land. That's where they're found. And the promises of Israel to the promised land is their promised inheritance. And that is given as an example for us that we might know what our promised inheritance will be in heaven. And so to take the references to how the land of milk and honey for Israel to apply to us living in Australia is to completely misunderstand the way the Bible holds together. The promises were given to Israel so that Christians might understand what heaven was to be like. And then once they were in Israel, it was all taken away from them. It was defiled, it faded, and it perished. All those words that are there in verse 3 and 4, you see, are specifically about what happened to the promised land. Because God now has a new inheritance, one that is imperishable, unfading, undefiled. Now that's our one. So they go back and say, aha, I've got promises from the Bible which tell me I'm going to have money and... has missed the point completely. And so the prosperity gospel is a false gospel. But because they're not arguing just out of personal revelation, they're arguing out of the Bible, then I argue biblically with them about it. So God's plan for us then was prophesied in the Old Testament, though they didn't understand it, though the angels couldn't understand it, because it's the kind of thing you wouldn't understand until the Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross and rises again, because by that means we're going to be saved. We have been saved, saved for this terrific inheritance, and we are being saved now. We are being saved now. But this process of salvation now is God's guarding us on the way to the inheritance. And that involves pain and suffering, trials, variations, all kinds of difficulties. But keep your eye on the prize so that you will rejoice and be glad. And remember that even in the sufferings and the pains and the difficulties, it's only God at work fixing us. It's the surgery. It's the dentistry. It just needs so that we will keep our faith solely in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things you give to us, but especially the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he's won for us. And we thank you, Father, that you are guarding us by your mighty power through faith, that by the things that happen to us in this lifetime, you are purifying our faith, that we can know all things work together for good to those who love you and who are called according to your purposes. For you are transforming us and conforming us to the image of your Son, the Man of Sorrows, that through the cross we may receive the glories that are going to be revealed at the last day. And we thank you for all this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.